with me in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 3, our overall theme being exploring the future, and we're coming to tonight's study, the church at Philadelphia, a little church with a big God, a little church with a big God, and we're reading in Revelation chapter 3, and we're reading, please, at verse 7, Revelation chapter 3. And verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Certain men seem to rise above the landscape of their day and make a tremendous mark for Jesus Christ on their generation. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of those spiritual giants. As the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of downtown Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Dr. Barnhouse towered above his times and left an impact for God and for eternity. Soon after graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, Barnhouse was invited back to the campus to preach to the faculty and also to the student body. As Barnhouse stepped into the pulpit that day, he was very apprehensive and nervous. In attendance that day was one of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, an Old Testament professor named Dr. Robert Wilson. Professor Wilson was a genius who reportedly spoke 27 different languages and was highly respected for his proven scholarship in the Scriptures. And as Barnhouse stood to speak, Wilson sat on the front row with his arms folded, peering stoically over his glasses. The young preacher preached the best that he could, but he found it very difficult. He was preoccupied with his famous professor, who was seated so prominently at the very front of the building. And as Barnhouse was preaching, he was thinking to himself, I wonder what Wilson's thinking now. I wonder, does he approve? And then suddenly, in the middle of his message, unexpectedly a disturbing thing happened. Professor Wilson shuffled his papers together, stood to his feet. He walked out of the building while Barnhouse was still preaching. Barnhouse was crushed. He had wondered what he had said to offend the great professor. Where had he failed? Was his theology wrong? What about his use of the original languages? Barnhouse could barely gather the strength to finish the message. After the ordeal was over, the young preacher exchanged a few pleasantries with well-wishers, and then he went straight to the professor's office. He knocked on the door, he went through the door, and with a trembling voice he said, Dr. Wilson, where did I feel? Wilson stopped his reading. He looked up, feel? Barnhouse, you didn't feel. I always come to hear my students preach one time. I just want to know if they believe in a great God or a little God. I'm very pleased to say that you're one of the few graduates who believe and preach a big God, and I didn't need to hear you anymore. What a lesson for Barnhouse. What a lesson for us. You see, those who believe in a great God are those who do great things for God. God delights in taking ordinary people, ordinary believers, and doing extraordinary things through them. That way, the greatness And the glory belongs to God. My friends, the size of our God will determine the impact of our lives. Churches with a big God conduct extraordinary ministry. Those who believe in a great God shake the world for Jesus Christ. Now, that's what makes the Lord's letter to this little church at Philadelphia so relevant. You see, they ministered in one of the smallest of the seven cities. And yet, my dear friends, the believers there had the greatest opportunity for ministry before them. Why? Because their eyes were upon a great God. Their vision was that of an omnipotent God. Now, there are several things tonight about the city of Philadelphia that we need to note, for undoubtedly they have a bearing on the Lord's message here. I want you to think about this city, first of all, and its historical background. Let me give you some details. It was founded by a man called Attalus II in 140 B.C., and Attalus was called Philadelphos, which means brotherly love. And it was after him that the city of Philadelphia was named. Incidentally, the city of Philadelphia in the United States of America still means brotherly love. And Attalus had built the city for one main reason, one specific purpose, that it might be a missionary city. Attalus had built this city that it might be a missionary city for the spread of the Greek culture, the Greek language, and the Greek civilization. He had founded and established this city in a very important location that Greek ideas and Greek ideology and Greek language and Greek culture would penetrate more into Asia. What the city had been for the Greek culture, the Church of Jesus Christ was to be for the Christian gospel. Think not only of the city and its historical background, think of the city and its geographical location. You see, the location of the city was significant. Did you know that there are three important considerations in the sale of your house tonight? There are three important considerations in the sale of your property. Do you know what they are? One, location. Two, location. Three, location. The location is all important. And the city of Philadelphia had all three. Because of its location, 25 miles southeast of Sardis, this city was a major hub of communication, disseminating information throughout that part of the known world. What would happen was this. Ancient travelers would travel through the city of Philadelphia on their way to important distinctions, important destinations. This city was known as the gateway to the east. For once you passed through the city of Philadelphia, it was ideal to touch people in far-off surroundings. Beyond this city lay the kingdoms of Lydia and Mysia and Phrygia. And no doubt Christ was thinking about this when he says to the church in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. Christ was thinking about of its ideal geographical location. However, Philadelphia was also set on a geological fault. And that made the city very vulnerable to earthquakes and volcanoes. In AD 17, the city was devastated. In the following years, the city continued to be jolted by aftershocks after aftershocks. So much so that many of the citizens and residents in the city of Philadelphia, they moved out of the city into the country, for they were afraid of being buried alive. Did you notice what the risen Lord promised to the overcomer in verse 12? Do you see what he says, verse 12? Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. When these earthquakes come, the citizens would run out of the city. Christ says to the overcomer, when you enter into the eternal city, you shall go out no more. Consider the city and its historical background. Consider the city and its geographical location. Consider the city and its spiritual church. You see, this church was weak, but it was wonderful. Like Smyrna, there's no rebuke given here. There's no censure here. Only praise, only commendation. It was a revival church. My dear friends, this city had experienced an evangelical revival. It had a world vision. It had experienced an ecclesiastical revival. The deadening influence of Judaism had been overcome. It had experienced an eschatological revival. Because the truth of the Lord's return was its beacon light. And thus the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlestick, stands before this church, not to offer blame, but blessing. He comes before this church not with the threat of a fearful vengeance, but the thrill of a fresh vision. Did you notice that in the letter there are three symbols? Have a look at them. Three symbols. Look at verse 7. The Lord Jesus speaks about the key. Mark it in your Bible. The key. In verse 8, the second symbol is brought before us, the door. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. The key, the door. Look at the third symbol in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a what? A pillar in the temple of my God. A key, a door, a pillar. And we want to examine tonight the relationship between the church's open door, the Lord's master key, and the overcomer's heavenly pillar. I've set three things before you on the outline tonight that I think in some way summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus to this church. I want to deal with the opportunity that lay before them. The opportunity that lay before them. That takes in the symbol of the door. And then I want you to see the authority that lay behind them. And that takes in the symbol of the key. And then I want you to see the security that lay beyond them. And that takes in the symbol of the pillar. Verse 8, I have set before thee an open door. This is the first of four special doors in the book of Revelation. There's the door of the human heart. Look at verse 20, same chapter. We've all used it preaching the gospel, evangelistically preaching. But he's standing outside the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There's the door of the human heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. There's the door of the rapture, the catching away of the church of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So there's the door of the human heart. There's the door of the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1. There's the door of the second advent, chapter 19, verse 11. And my dear friends, there's an open door, chapter 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now, what's an open door? An open door in Scripture is a door of opportunity. It's an opportunity for service and for ministry. An open door is a God-given opportunity for expanded ministry. Open doors lead to unlimited ministry potential for Christ. Open doors lead to vast new horizons. You'll notice that this open door is directed by the Lord. Notice what he says, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Wasn't Paul aware of the open doors that were divinely placed before him? The apostle writes on many occasions, he says to the church at Corinth, a great door and effectual is open unto me. Later he wrote, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul requested that God would open to him a door of utterance. Now remember what I said about the city of Philadelphia. It was strategically placed. It was the gateway to the east. Ideally situated that they could touch the lives of many people. And the risen Lord saying to the small assembly, he says, I have set before thee an open door. The opportunity to spread the good news of the gospel. You see, God in his sovereignty opens doors for his people. I wonder, dear friend, tonight, what open door has the Lord placed before you? You know, sometimes as Christians we're blind. And we fail to see the open doors that the Lord has set before us. I wonder what strategic opportunity has God opened up for you? I wonder, have you gone through that door by faith to fulfill the ministry that God has opened up for you? An open door is directed by the Lord. But look at verse 8 again. An open door is affected by the church. There's a cause and effect principle here. Another rendering of verse 8 goes like this. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and hast not denied my name. You see, the Lord opened this door for the church, because the church of Jesus Christ in Philadelphia had fulfilled certain conditions. They were faithful in little, and so God opened the door that they might be faithful in much. Now let me develop that for a moment or two. Outwardly they were weak. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength. Now that may sound like a rebuke, but it's not. It's not a censure. It's not a rebuke. It's merely a statement of fact. You see, compared to the other churches that were surrounding them, they had only a little power, limited resources, maybe small numbers, little clout. You see, this is not a high-powered church. This is no well-oiled, high-profile, holy-wired mega-church. They have no respected community leaders as their office bearers. They live from hand to mouth. God's hand to their mouth. But it was in their weakness that they learned a tremendous lesson, that faithfulness to God opens great doors, even for the smallest churches. Outwardly, they were weak. But my dear friends, inwardly, they were strong. Look at verse 8 again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. They were fiercely committed to the word of God. They preached it, they taught it, they obeyed it, they lived it, they shared it. They wouldn't budge from the word. My friends, do we not need more churches like that today? Too many churches have fallen victim to the latest gimmicks of some church guru. What we need today in our churches is just a return to the centrality of the Word of God. Just keep the Word. The Lord says, you've kept my Word. Look at again, verse 8. He says, you haven't denied my name. Apparently many in Philadelphia, especially unbelieving Jews, were persecuting the church. But this little band of redeemed people, this little band of believers, wouldn't buckle under worldly pressure. They remained true to the Lord who redeemed them. Boldly they witness for him in every opportunity. No wonder Christ is opening for them more doors of opportunity. They were faithful in little, and so God gave them opportunity to be faithful in much. Sometimes Christians reason, you know, if only the Lord would make me a successful businessman, then I'd give the church a lot more money. If only the Lord would prosper me a little more, then I would give the cause of Christ, missionary societies, the servants of Christ, a lot more money. My dear friends, the real issue tonight is this. What are you doing with the money you have now? Our faithfulness with the little God gives us determines how we handle greater opportunities. Now, there's an unchanging principle I want you to grasp tonight. It's this. Faithfulness in little things is God's appointed way to bigger things. Let me show you that just for a moment. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Just for a moment. It's an unchanging principle. Look at verse 14. Here's the parable, the story of the talents. Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler of many over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. See the principle? Simple. Faithfulness in little things is God's appointed way to bigger things. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Now this church, this little church, it was faithful to the Lord in little things. And the Lord says to this little church, I have set before thee an open door. This open door is directed by the Lord. This open door is affected by the church. But look again, this open door is rejected by the world. You see, whenever a church moves forward by faith, it's sure to meet the devil head on. And that's what precisely what happened in Philadelphia. You see what the Lord notes in verse 9? He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, to try them that dwell upon the earth. You see, my dear friends, the foe was powerfully strong. You remember that it was the Jews that caused trouble at Smyrna. Come back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2. You remember the Jews there? They were maligning the believers. Lord says, verse 9, chapter 2, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Well, they were at it again. Philadelphia. In this city, there was a group of Jews who met in the local synagogue. They claimed to be the true children of Abraham. They claimed to be pure Jews, but they weren't. They professed faith in God, but they lied. They were unbelieving Jews. Satan was their father. Do you see how scathing the Lord is? Verse 9. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. These Jews were persecuting the little group of believers. They were slandering them. They were spreading vicious lies. But notice what the risen Lord says in verse 8. He says, I know. Didn't they know? The Savior himself had been the target of Satan's synagogue during the days of his earthly ministry. Do you recall that it was the Pharisees who leveled the greatest hatred against the Lord Jesus? Despite their claims to be the sons of Abraham, Christ said, ye are of your father the devil. And here he says concerning these Jews at Philadelphia, you're the synagogue of Satan. Same message, different group. And yet, my dear friends, despite this attack upon the church, Christ promises that these unbelievers will come and he will make them bow down before the church and acknowledge their true relationship to God. Oh, there was opportunity, but there was opposition. Somehow the two always go together. They're like the two sides of a coin. On the one side, you've got opportunity. On the flip side, you've got opposition. You remember Paul could say, a great effectual door is opened unto me. Opportunity. But there are many adversaries. Obstacles. Opportunities and obstacles. Unbelief says, the obstacles are too great. Cost too much. Never work, you know. We have never done it that way before. But faith says, here's an open door. Here's an opportunity. Let's go through it. I understand that the Chinese word for crisis is a combination of the symbols for danger plus opportunity. My dear friends, that's the way it is in God's kingdom. That's the way it is in God's service. That's the way it is in God's cause. Opportunity usually comes in the face of crises and danger. Oh, the foe was powerfully strong. Look at verse 10. The future was particularly grim. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, to test or to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, there's an immediate reference here. It's to the official Roman persecution that would come at any time upon this little assembly at Philadelphia. You see, the storm might break at any time. Remember I told you in the opening studies that so often these believers would have to come before the Roman authorities, and they had a dilemma. They had to say Jesus is Lord, or they had to say Caesar is Lord. To say that Jesus was Lord meant death. To say that Caesar was Lord meant liberty. And so, my dear friends, the storm of persecution could be unleashed at any moment upon this little assembly. And maybe there were some within the fellowship who were saying, surely this is not a time for evangelism. The Lord says, I've set before thee an open door. It's not a time for evangelism. Surely this is a time for consolidation rather than advance. But Christ had set before them an open door, and they were to go through it. Now, if the immediate reference here is to local persecution, the ultimate reference here is to universal tribulation. See, I believe, my dear friends, that there's coming a time of upheaval upon this world, the like of which this world has never known in human history. And we're going to deal with it in the evenings that lie ahead. The Bible calls this period the Day of the Lord. The Bible calls this period the indignation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week, the great day of his wrath, the tribulation period. John describes the events in chapters 6 to 18 of the book of the Revelation. And in those chapters, the interesting thing is this, the church is not mentioned once. Of course, the question is always raised, will the church go through the tribulation? Are we looking for tribulation or translation? Are we looking for Antichrist or Jesus Christ? Well, believers have different views. Sometimes I'm on the phone with my mother-in-law and she wants to know about the tribulation period. It's good when you're on good terms with your mother-in-law. And I'm thankful that I have a godly one. And I'm thankful that of one who's not ashamed of the Lord Jesus and who faithfully witnesses to all who come across her pathway. But you see, she belongs to the Free Presbyterian Church. And some of them believe that they're going to go through the tribulation. And I often remind Granny that when she's gone through it, I'm blessed. Of course, she reminds me that I was in tribulation since the day Nora got married. But look at verse 10, because there's an interesting phrase here. And if you believe the church has gone through the tribulation, well, God bless you. I don't. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now that phrase is interesting. For the Greek phrase does not mean to preserve through something. Rather, it means to preserve outside the sphere of something. And the Lord is saying that He'll protect the church by keeping them away from it. Indeed, as verse 11 says, He's coming quickly. And He's going to remove us, I believe, from this earth before this period begins. We're going to see that in the coming day. It's going to be very interesting to notice that while the church appears, the word church appears time and time and time and time and time again in chapters 1, 2, 3. My friends, when we enter into the prophetic section of the book, the church is never mentioned. Chapter 6 to 18, God begins to pour wrath upon this world. Church is never mentioned. Why? She's not there. She's in glory with the Lord. Paul says the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Open door, directed by the Lord, affected by the church, attacked by the world, projected by the book. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It's all prophecy. And I believe we can look at these churches prophetically. And I believe that what is represented in the church at Philadelphia brings us to the period 1700 to 1900. And it suggests the era of revival and missions. The great champions of this period were men like Jonathan Edwards, one of America's greatest preachers and theologians. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. One of England's greatest sons, George Whitfield, William Carey, David Livingstone, D.L. Moody, godly George Mueller, who provided for the orphans in the city of Bristol, who lived by faith. And of course, the Prince of Preachers himself, C.H. Spurgeon. And it was during that era, my dear friends, that God brought the church back to himself and thrust it forth to reach a lost world for Christ. And spirit-filled servants of God went through the country like firebrands, calling upon sinners to repent and saints to awaken. There was revival in the church. And for that, the risen Lord has nothing but praise. Now, that's just the first point, and we're at 10 to 9, so we'll have to go a bit quick. Look at the authority that lay behind them. The authority that lay behind them. Look at verse 7. Notice how the Lord introduces himself. Because there's something very interesting here. It says, to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that shutteth and no man openeth, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, in this self-description of the Lord Jesus, there's something unique. This is the only church to whom Christ identifies himself in a way not previously revealed in John's vision of chapter 1. Remember, I told you that every church the risen Lord addresses to, he takes some of his titles out of chapter 1 and he applies them in a very appropriate, apt way to that church. But not in this church. I'll tell you why. Because the vision of Christ in chapter 1 was primarily a vision of judgment. But you see, Christ is no complaint for this wee church. Now, they're wee, but they're wonderful. He's no complaint for this church. He's no rebuke for this church. He's no censure for this church. He's got only commendation. And so an encouraging picture of Christ is revealed here instead. You see, behind this little fellowship was all the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. And who is this risen Lord Jesus? Well, look at verse 7. The risen Lord is God. He that is holy. That is tantamount to declaring that he is God, which of course he is. The Holy One is a title that Jehovah gave himself in the Old Testament. So that the Lord Jesus is one with the God of the Old Testament. The concept of holiness comes from a Semitic root, meaning to cut. To be holy is to be a cut above, separate, set apart. Everything about our blessed Lord is holy. That's why we should have righteous anger at those who say that the Lord Jesus flirted about with Mary and with Martha. And some of the ecumenists say it. He was holy. He was holy at his birth. Gabriel says to the angel, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was holy in his life. You remember he walked into the synagogue in Capernaum and the demon-possessed man said, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. He was holy at his death. Peter says in Acts 2, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was holy in his present priestly ministry, for such an high priest became us who was holy, majestic in his glory, radiant in his splendor. Nothing can be compared to him tonight. He's the incomparable Christ. The risen Lord is God. But look at verse 7. The risen Lord is genuine. He that is true. The word means authentic, genuine. Jesus Christ is no cheap imitation, no counterfeit Christ, no mimic Messiah. He's the real God who's true to His word. He can be completely trusted because He's genuine deity. He's not an imitation idol. He's the Almighty God of heaven and earth. He's God, He's genuine, He's great. He's sovereign. Look at verse 8. He's got the key of David. He's the keeper of the keys tonight. He's the one who opens and shuts the door leading to God's blessing. Think of the authority of Christ tonight. The authority of the risen Lord. Did you know that Christ is the authority to remit sins? Scribes and Pharisees didn't think so. The Lord Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. How blasphemous of a Roman priest to say that he can forgive sins. There's only one who can forgive sins. An old believer was dying on one occasion. She lived in a village in Oxfordshire, and an Anglo-Catholic priest, under the misapprehension that he could come in and forgive her sins, came to visit her in her dying hour. And she looked at him and she said, yes. He said, madam, I've come to grant you absolution. She said, what does that mean? He said, I've come to forgive your sins. She said, hold out your hand. She said, sir, you're an impostor, because the man who forgives my sins has got a nail print in his hands. You see, he's the only one who has the authority to remit sin. My friends, he's the only one who has the authority to admit sins. Look at verse 8 again. He's got the key of David. He's got the key of David. Now that takes us back to Isaiah 22. Let me give you the background. King Hezekiah was over the Davidic kingdom. He had got a guy in the kingdom, a man called Eliakim. He was the royal treasurer. And Eliakim was the guardian of the king's treasures. He alone possessed the key to open the vaults into the king's treasures. He alone had the authority to open those treasure houses to someone. And in just the same way, the Lord Jesus has been handed the keys of heaven's treasury by God the Father. And these keys open the doors leading into all the riches of God. Through Christ tonight, we have access into the presence of God. Through Christ, we have access into the riches of God. Through Christ, we have access into the resources of God. Now, why would the Lord Jesus reveal Himself to this little church in this way? Because they had little strength. They had few resources. And my dear friends, we need to be reminded that a church's strength doesn't lie in its size. A church's strength lies in its God. Those of you who have been to the United States of America and Canada, and you've seen the mega church, you've seen them gathering in their thousands. And for those of us who worship in Northern Ireland, that can be a little bit intimidating. But I need to remind you tonight that spiritual success is not dictated by the size of the church's budget. Spiritual success is not dictated by the size of the church's buildings. Spiritual success is not dictated by the size or the number of the church's buses. There's only one thing that guarantees spiritual success. It's great faith in a great God. It doesn't matter how big or small your church is. It matters how big your God is. Christ is the authority to remit sins. He is the authority to admit sins. Look at the end of verse 8. He is the authority to permit service. He that openeth. I want to tell you, the messengers of the church need to hear this. The angels, the pastors, the elders, preachers. So many preachers are prepared to pull wires, slap backs, but all anxious to make the right contact. We need to spend less time recommending ourselves to others and spending more time showing ourselves approved to the Lord of the church, who can open all doors. But then the messengers not only need to hear that, the members need to hear that. My dear friends, if Christ is the one who opens the doors, don't barge your way through the door. Don't knock the door down. Be patient. And wait till Christ takes the key out and opens the door, for He is still sovereign. He's still in control. He addresses Himself in a beautiful way. He says, I'm God, I'm great, I'm genuine. Look at the final thing in verse 11. I want you to see not only the opportunity that lay before them, and the authority that lay behind them, but the security that lay beyond them. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Is that not our hope tonight? The coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Ah, but there's a wee warning. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, read it right. It doesn't say, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy salvation. That's eternally secure. I can't lose my salvation, but I can lose my crown. I'll tell you this. I can lose my testimony if I'm not a faithful servant. Vance Havner was a tremendous American preacher. And at his death, he was surrounded by preachers and pastors from all over the United States of America. It's a lovely little book. And in that book, he has a lovely little message entitled, I Want to Get Home Before Dark. I Want to Get Home Before Dark. Talks about getting home before the darkness of the world. Talks about when he was a boy, he lived at the foot of the Blue Ridge Mountains. His mommy would always say to him, Vance, make sure you get home before dark. He says this in the book. He says, I want to get home before dark. I want to get home before I lose my testimony. My dear friends, isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that some of the greatest servants of God have spoiled their testimony on the last mile of the journey? Just something they've said. Just something they've done. I want to get home before dark. That no man take thy crown. Notice what he says in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out. The Lord's going to mark the overcomer. What's he going to make him a pillar? Who is the Lord going to make those who have little strength? Where is he going to make them? In the temple of my God. You who were persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. I mean, could anything be more appropriate? You remember what I told you about the city of Philadelphia? It was set on a fault line. It was near the epicenter of the massive earthquake of AD 17. And the slightest tremor in the city sent the citizens scurrying out of town. But in heaven, look at what the Lord Jesus says. They shall go out no more. They'll stand as pillars, secure, immovable, stable, safe, eternally secure, never to leave the presence of God. He's going to mark. He's going to make the overcomer, and then he's going to mark the overcomer. Notice what he says. He says, I'll write upon him the name of my God. On that day, writing your name upon something was the mark of ownership. Master would write his name upon his servants, and that meant that the servants belonged to him. My friends were his. For how long? Forever. Christ says, I'll write upon them the name of the city. Overcomers will receive all the rights of citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And we're going to look at that some night. Revelation 21:2. And then he says, I'll write upon them my name. That symbolizes the full revelation of his divine person. Dear friends, tonight there are mysteries. There are mysteries of beauty, of brilliance, of blessing in Jesus that are yet to be revealed to a wandering universe. And I tell you, when we get to glory, we'll say, with the Queen of Sheba, when she sought about, saw Solomon's wealth, workmen and wisdom, she says, the half has not been told me. And I tell you, when we gaze upon the Lamb, will fall at his feet and say, the half has not been told me. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Opportunity. Authority. Security. Do you know what the sixth mark of a living church is? Opportunity. Opportunity for service. And yet in stark contrast to these Philippian believers, how easily do we modern Christians give up? How many are the excuses we give for avoiding the challenge of evangelism? We say our forces are small, we're feeble, the opposition is great, the danger of future unpleasantness is real. Let's not do anything rash. I had an elder in my first church, a very godly man. And when I suggested a mission, he would always say to me the same thing. He would say to me, Dennis, do you not think until there was more unity in the church, we should wait? We should wait until there's more unity in the church. I said to him, Jim, one day if we wait until there's unity in the church, we'll be waiting for eternity. For you'll never get the saints to agree with each other. You see, you have to go on in spite of the circumstances. William Carey, on the 31st of May 1792, preached his famous message in Nottingham, England. His text was Isaiah 54:2, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And he packed into his message two great thoughts that so often we think about. Here's what he said. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He said the divine way out of failure and disgrace is a wider vision and bolder program. He pleaded for action. His message so touched the hearts of those listening that a missionary society was formed which awoke the church from the lethargy of 1,000 years. And William Carey became its first missionary. Do you remember what I said about Philadelphia? It was the gateway to the east. Gateway to the east. My dear friends, we are ideally placed. When you reach the roundabout at Moira, you're not only the gateway to the east, but you're the gateway to the west. Mid-Ulster. And the Lord's saying to us tonight, I've set before thee an open door. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Carried it. Will you?